Well, we are still in Genesis 3. So if you have your Bible, you want to turn to Genesis 3. We're going to be looking at verses 8 to 19. Genesis 3, 8 to 19. There we read, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" Well, if you turn on the news or grab a newspaper or go online, there is almost no good news to be heard or read anywhere, it feels like. Especially now that information from across the world is so just readily at hand, we are continually bombarded with reports of wars and corrupt politicians and failings of governments, disease and catastrophes, genocide, theft, death, and a myriad other horrendous situations. And we wonder, what is going on? This is the question that is asked by philosophers and intellectuals and politicians and scientists and really everyone else in the world. Why is the world the way it is? Why is this the news that we hear? Well, it's a question that only has its ultimate answer in the words of Genesis 3. The world is the way it is because of sin. Your sin, my sin, the sin of the leaders of this world, the sin of those who are just living their lives, ultimately going back to the sin of our first parents. So the answer is pretty straightforward. What is wrong with this world? It is sin. This means that the solution to the problem cannot be more government intervention in the lives of its citizens. It cannot be more education. It cannot be environmental restrictions. It cannot be electing the right politicians. None of these work because none of them deal with sin. If you were to elect the greatest and most honest politician the world has ever known, that would not change the human heart. In Jeremiah 17:9, we read, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" So what we need is someone who can deal with sin. Someone who knows the human heart. Someone who can rescue us from this quagmire of sin in which we are stuck. We don't need politicians or programs. What we need is a savior. And the root of the world's problems, therefore, take us all the way back to Genesis 3. Back to the garden, to the origin of human sin, to the event which set the world on this downward spiral, to the disobedience of the first man and woman who took the fruit of that tree that God commanded them not to eat. And in that moment, as Adam stood in covenant relationship with God as the representative of all humanity, when he sinned, all his posterity became sinners with him. And so we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. So Adam has eaten the fruit, his eyes are opened, he now has experiential knowledge of sin, his nakedness now causes him shame, and in an attempt to fix the situation, what do? Well, he and the woman try to sew fig leaves together to cover themselves. And yet, following this cosmic tragedy, this rebellion of God's vicegerents on earth, we read this in verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, this verse always seemed out of place to me. I don't know if it ever seemed out of place to you. Anarchy against the Creator has just taken place. And the next thing we read is that it appears that the Lord is going out for his afternoon stroll in the garden, and he can't find Adam, and so he's saying, "Where are you?" as if he's playing a game of Marco Polo. Or at least that's how I used to read it. But that's not what's happening here. There is a good reason Adam and Eve are hiding in fear. Let's look at this verse in more detail here. The first issue we have to deal with is the word sound. What does it mean that they heard the sound of God? Well, I think it is generally just assumed that they heard something like God's footsteps, right? As he's strolling across the grass and crunching some sticks under his feet or something like that. But listen to how this word functions in other uses. Exodus 9:23. Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder. There's our word sound. He sent thunder and hail and fire. Fire ran down to the earth. Exodus 19:19. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke to God, and God answered him in thunder. Exodus 20:18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, here's interesting, the people were afraid. They trembled. Psalm 93:4, mightier than the thunders, there's our word again, the thunders of mighty waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. So what is going on here? God is coming, not for a nice afternoon stroll, but in a thunderous storm of judgment. Interestingly, we read in John 12:28-29, we read this, then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Here in Genesis 3, God is angry. He is thundering. So God is coming not as an afternoon stroll and hearing the sound of grass, but he's coming in thunder. Well, the next question is, who is it that comes? The answer is there in the text. It is Yahweh Elohim. But we read in John's gospel that no one has ever seen God. What does John mean? Well, John goes on to say, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So no one has seen the Father. So who do the man and the woman see here in the garden? Well, as we've talked about in other sermons, as we've gone through Genesis, I believe it was the judge himself, the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord. And in Genesis 1:3, we read, and God said, right? And John the apostle says that the word of God was Jesus, right? Through whom all that is created was made. The word sound can also mean voice. So the voice of God. And interestingly, in the Aramaic Targums, they have the Memra of the Lord, which is that they heard the word of the Lord walking in the garden. So it appears that Christ himself, the judge of all the earth, is coming in thunder to bring judgment upon the man and the woman. Finally, we have this phrase, the cool of the day. This has been a phrase that has puzzled many throughout the ages. The word we have translated as cool is the same word we saw in Genesis 1:2, and we translate it as spirit. And so some have seen the Holy Spirit here. The pre-incarnate Christ comes to the man and the woman in the power of the Spirit to bring judgment. But this word can also mean wind. And so some have said that this is the windy part of the day. And so you get things like the cool of the day, the afternoon, or the evening. But again, we may be missing the point, because the context is one of judgment. And so it's better to understand what the word that we translate as day, as storm. And so we have Yahweh coming in a turbulent storm, in the wind of the storm. Jeffrey Niehaus has translated the verse this way, which I think is very helpful. Then the man and his wife heard the thunder of Yahweh God going back and forth in the garden in the wind of the storm. And they hid from Yahweh God among the trees of the garden. That's why they were afraid. Not because they heard God out for his daily stroll, but because he was coming in judgment. Thunder and loudness and everything was coming because they had sinned and they were afraid. Judgment was coming in loud crashes of thunder. Sin had been committed. Treason had taken place. The time for reckoning had come. So when God says, "Where are you?" He's not asking because he doesn't know. He knew where they were. He was demanding that Adam present himself and give an account. He's not playing Marco Polo. R.C. Sproul once wrote, "Not until we take God seriously will we ever take sin seriously." So let this be a reminder to us. God will not allow our sin to go unpunished. Every sin you commit, every sin I commit, whether in thought or in deed, demands punishment. And just because you have for the moment escaped consequence, it does not, indeed it cannot, escape God's notice. The thunder of judgment will once again reverberate the halls of the cosmic temple as God calls each to account. And we must all bear the punishment for our own sins unless there is one who can stand in our place. One who willingly takes our sin and the punishment due us. But who can this be? Who is it? Amazingly, it is none other than the one who has come to the man and the woman in peals of thunder. It is the second person of the Trinity, the Word himself, the Son of God, who becomes a man in the person of Jesus. And as the second Adam, he does not fail. He does not sin. And yet he still must bear the weight of the sin of all those who would believe on him and endure the wrath of the Father on their behalf. I mentioned last week the beautiful symmetry of the biblical story. There's amazing symmetry. Here in the garden is the Son coming in judgment on the first man and the woman at the beginning. We likewise see that Christ will bring judgment at the end of time. And in the middle, at the center of the story, is Christ. Not administering judgment, but enduring it. Not because of his sins, he was sinless, but because of our sins. We get but just a glimpse of this amazing reality at the end of this chapter when we see that the fig leaf covering Adam and Eve that they made for themselves was not good enough. Right? God himself had to make a covering for them, a covering that required the death of an animal. But now as we turn back to Genesis 3, we realize why the man and the woman were scared. Hearing the sound of God in the garden was not his footsteps slowly crushing grass. It was the sound of raging thunder coming to judge. And notice in verse 9 who he calls to account first. God called to the man and said, he demands an account from Adam. Satan went to the woman in an attempt to subvert the God-defined roles of the man and the woman, but God demands an account from the one he has placed as head, as covenant head over humanity. And he says, have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? There's a great lesson here in Adam's response. If you screw up, admit it. Men, young men, if you make a mistake, own up to it. Say, I did it. It was my fault. I think it's often harder for men to admit their failings. Take responsibility for your actions. This is obviously not just for men, but for women as well, because we know that when pressed, both Adam and Eve blamed someone else. So women, you're not excused either. In verse 12, we read this. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." And so confronted with our sin, the first reaction from the pride of our hearts is to point the finger at somebody else and blame them. I would not have done this if it hadn't been for fill in the blank. We are prideful people who don't like to be humbled. I recently came across a story that I read on the news where a drunken lady stole a horse and drunkenly rode it into town to a shop. And when the police caught up with her, she reeked of alcohol, and she insisted that the reason the horse was swaying as she rode it is because the horse was in fact drunk and not her. Consequences for her actions were coming. So her instinct, well, the horse was drunk. She blames the horse. Now that humorous story fails to fully parallel what takes place in the garden, because who does Adam blame? Well, it was the woman. Right? He immediately points the finger at the woman. It's her fault. I'm not to blame. She did it. But then, in the pride of his heart, Adam moves the point of blame from his wife to God. Listen to what he says. "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." God, this is all your fault. If you hadn't created her, I wouldn't be in this mess. So God bears the insult of having caused Adam's sin. So not only does Adam commit an act of treason against the Creator, but now he blames God for this treason. And how does God take this? What is his response to this insult? Nothing. He says nothing. He's silent. Try to argue that this is none other than the pre-incarnate Christ come in a storm theophany of judgment. And so, isn't it appropriate then that when the Son, here's coming in judgment to the man and the woman, when the Son himself becomes a man in Jesus, throughout his life he is reviled and he says nothing? Show us some signs, Jesus, that we can believe. If you were here, Jesus, our brother wouldn't have died. It's your fault he's dead. He saved others, let him save himself. If you were the Christ, come off that cross. And not a word. Not a word. Peter writes of Jesus in 1 Peter 2:23, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." The prophet Isaiah, speaking about the coming suffering servant, writes in Isaiah 53:7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth." Adam blames God, and he says nothing. His attention then turns to the woman. And the woman says, "Well, the serpent deceived me, and I ate." Well, she was deceived. She was deceived. Paul says so in 1 Timothy 3. But she does not own up to her sin. Blame is passed on to the shining one, this serpentine seraph. Notice There's no discussion with him. It is an immediate pronouncement of judgment. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now, some have attempted to use this verse to say that prior to the fall, snakes had legs, and part of the curse is that they will now slither on their bellies, but that has nothing to do with this whatsoever. Remember, we're not dealing with an animal snake. This is a divine being, one of the seraphim. So what does this curse mean? Well, the curse is appropriate to the crime. Satan wanted to exalt himself. He was not going to honor this man made of dust. He was this great shining seraph. He was going to set his seat above the council. And so what does God do? He says, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. Forget humanity. You're going to be worse than the beast that God has made. And then God says, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. This is not a description of the physical characteristics of snakes. Snakes don't eat dust for their food. This is a description of humiliation. You want it to be exalted on high, you're going to crawl around on your belly. You want it to be seen as all glorious, you're going to die in humiliation as dust fills your mouth. This type of imagery is used elsewhere in the Bible for humiliation. In Isaiah 49:23, we read, quote, kings shall be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. In Psalm 72:9, we read, may desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. Eating dust is also a picture of the netherworld and of death. John Walton writes, quote, in the Gilgamesh epic, Enkidu, on his deathbed, dreams of the netherworld and describes it as a place with no light and where dust is their food, clay their bread. So this curse on the serpent is about humiliation and death. And then God moves from this curse to a cryptic description of how Satan will be defeated in verse 15. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall crush your head, and you shall crush his heel. This has often been called the proto-evangelium, which just means the first gospel. But notice that these words are not spoken to Adam and Eve, but to the snake, to this seraph. The promise of salvation for humanity comes as judgment upon Satan. It will be the seed of the woman who will crush the head of this serpent in judgment, defeating sin and death and putting an end to the power of this evil one, and in so doing will bring restoration and salvation to humanity. Yet this seed of the woman will not come out of this unscathed. His heel will be crushed. And some of your translations may say bruised. It's the same Hebrew word as crush just a few words before. But the idea is that this blow will not be fatal. But until that time, the two will be at war. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent will continually be engaged in battle. And so we see in this one promise of future salvation a display of the mercy and grace of God. Mankind was totally unworthy to have that mercy given to them. And yet God, out of his good pleasure and for his own glory, grants them this grace. Don't mistake grace for God closing his eyes. Adam's sin, my sin, your sin, it must be punished. Because God is perfectly holy, but instead of punishing us with the judgment due us, that wrath falls on another. And so the promise is there. The stage is set. Who will be this skull-crushing head? The skull-crushing seed, I should say. The skull-crushing seed of the woman. But then God turns to the man and the woman. Notice they're not cursed. Right? They're not cursed. God does not bring a curse upon his human children. He brings judgment, but not a curse on them. And he says to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. So these two, Adam and Eve, were supposed to multiply and push the borders of Eden outward until the entire world became this global community of worshipers. She was to be her husband's helper as they ruled over the earth. And it's at these two points that judgment comes. Childbearing, being pregnant, giving birth will be full of anxiety and stress and pain. And this desire that she has for her husband will be an aggressive desire, or even a desire to conquer and rule over him, to take on that leading role of authority. It is a desire for the woman to oppose her husband and act or fight against him. And while the husband was supposed to lead his wife, now he will rule over her. And then he turns to the man and says, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and you've eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So Adam, the priest king of the garden temple, the one who was to keep unclean things out as he tended the royal garden, now finds that the pain and toil of the work is intensified. The ground is cursed. I notice just like what God said to Satan, so he says to Adam, you shall return to dust. Right? Death is coming for you. And so this first marriage, created in a sinless, perfect world, has fallen into matrimonial chaos. They're blaming others for their problems. They're thinking only of themselves. They're now going to struggle in their marital and vocational roles. Their kids have lots of issues, right? One son kills another. This is marriage after the fall. And we, even now, live in a post-Genesis 3 world. There are people, spouses in marriage, perhaps you are one of them right now, who daily cry out, my God, this is not how it's supposed to be. And you're right. It's not how it's supposed to be. Because of sin, we are, just like Adam and Eve, idolaters in our hearts. We buy the lie that we get to define God, the world, and us. So what hope is there for post-Genesis 3 marriages? What hope is there for a post-Genesis 3 world? Notice that the hope for Adam and Eve was not God telling them, okay, you two, I'm splitting you up. You obviously can't be together anymore. Look at the mess you've caused. He doesn't say that. The hope that they had was this. To the serpent, God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall crush your head, and you shall crush his heel. The hope was in this seed. The hope was a person. This seed would put things to right. He would restore marriages. He would bring the rest from toil and pain. He would defeat Satan. He would conquer death. He would do what Adam failed to do. Throughout the biblical story, we see this battle between the two seeds waging. And it is described in Genesis 3:15 terminology. After the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, in Exodus 15:6, we read in Moses' song this, your right hand, O Lord, in majestic in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. So in bringing judgment upon Egypt, God has brought salvation and redemption to Israel, and he's done so in terms of crushing and shattering the enemy. You can think as well of David. What does David do? He chops off the head of Goliath. He's pointing forward to the ultimate skull-crushing seed. In Psalm 68, a psalm of David, he speaks of God and the God of salvation, but he does so in terms of skull-crushing deliverance in judgment from their enemies. So this is what he says in Psalm 68, 20-21. God is to us a God of deliverance. And to God the Lord belongs, and to God the Lord belongs escapes from death. Surely God will shatter the head of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who goes on in his guilty deeds. In Psalm 110, we read of this priest-king after the order of Melchizedek. And it is said of him in verses 5 and 6, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter heads over the wide earth." The prophet Isaiah, we looked at just a little while ago, spoke of this one as the suffering servant. And he writes in Isaiah 53, 4 to 5, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." You see, this seed promised to come ages and ages ago did indeed come. It was none other than the one who spoke those words to the shining seraph. The Son of God came into his creation as a man in the person of Jesus. He confronted the spiritual seed of Satan. He cast out demons. And having nailed him to the cross to die, Satan thought he had victory. The promise of God came to nothing. But realize this. God makes unbreakable promises. Jesus' death was no more than a crushing of his heel. Because when he rose on the third day, the new creation was inaugurated. Jesus' resurrection was a conquering of death and a head-crushing blow to the serpent. Paul writes in Colossians 2, 13 to 15, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to shame by triumphing over them in him." You see, the battle is over. Christ has won. Though Satan thrash around now, he knows his days are numbered and he's lost. This is an important theme in the Bible. Christ is victorious over Satan. Next month is Christmas, and in a couple weeks we'll have the carol service. And many Christmas songs speak of this very thing. In the song "God Rest You Merry Gentlemen," we sing that Christ was born to save us from all Satan's power when we have gone astray. And again, to free us, to free all those who trust in him from Satan's power and might. So for those who have trusted in Christ, realize you are freed from Satan's power. You are a new creation. Restoration and reconciliation are yours. Relationships can be restored. Marriages can be strengthened because of Christ. So let me leave you with this quote from R.C. Sproul's Table Talk magazine. Let me leave you with this quote. Listen to what Sproul says here. "Christ came not merely to restore us to what we were before Adam's fall, but to give us something better. As the last Adam, Christ restores what was lost and guarantees that we will never lose it again. He gives us his perfect righteousness and is now conforming us into his image. If we are in Christ, we should be thankful daily for all that Christ has brought back to us as the last Adam." Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to realize that sin, our sin, will not go unpunished. Judgment will come just as it did to Adam and Eve. And it will fall quickly and severely, because we have offended the creator of the universe. And we will bear our own judgment if one does not stand in our place. And so how we thank you for this story which takes us to Christ, where we see this, the seed of the woman who bears the wrath, the punishment for the sins of those who would believe on him. And Lord, we pray, if there are those here who have not believed on him, open their eyes to see that they need Christ to stand in their place, or the thundering sounds of judgment will one day come to them. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done for us. That you willingly came. As Kevin read earlier from Philippians 2, that you willingly became a man. You willingly died. You willingly bore our sins on your body and took the wrath due us. We were not worthy of it. But out of your grace and love and kindness, and for the glory of your Father, you did these things, Lord Jesus. Help us, as Sproul said, to be daily thankful for all that Christ, the second Adam, has brought to us, better than what Adam had at the garden. And while we can look at this world and realize that things are not as they should be, that there is still sin in this world, we know that in Christ's death and resurrection and ascension, the new creation has begun. And one day Christ will come again. And all things will be made new. And there will be a new heavens and earth. And we will be with our Savior forever and ever. And what a day that will be. Help us to live in light of that fact, Lord. Conform us daily to be more like Christ. Forgive us when we sin. Help us to trust in Jesus. And may we live a life that honors you and brings you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.